All right, they're singing about leaving Egypt, and the choir was singing about the unclouded day. And I want to take you back to Egypt for the cloudy day tonight. How's that? Genesis 41. I saw some of you looking a little strangely during the music of the change offering. Pastor John has a new philosophy of music. It's called the Lego philosophy. And that is, you just pick up pieces and put them together and see what you can do. And that's what he does. He just come up with a phrase, you know. So it's good. Amen. I hope you enjoy it. Genesis 41, if you are familiar with the storyline or the passage here in Genesis, this is the story of Joseph. And Joseph has endured the things that God has brought into his life and now has been called before Pharaoh at the end of his turmoil. Pharaoh presents to him the strange dream that he has had, and Joseph has been reputed to Pharaoh to have the ability to interpret those dreams. And true to form, God gives him the answer that Pharaoh needs to hear, and he passes it along to him here in verse number 28, where we'll look just for a moment tonight. And I want to deal with you for a few moments on how to prepare for the bad times. How to prepare for the bad times. And Joseph says here in verse number, where did I tell you to go? 28. That's a good place. That's because we're supposed to be there. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, forasmuch as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. I'm going to leave off reading there. We know the story, or at least have heard the story. And we have introduced to us several thoughts that we need to bear in mind. The first is that all of this calamity that was to come on the land of Egypt was under the orchestrating hand of God. I think sometimes, and I know I mention it a lot, but it perturbs me sometimes to have this mindset in our nation that God only does the good things. And how dare we say when something bad happens that God might somehow be involved in it. But the Scripture maintains the idea from beginning to end that God is a God of justice and judgment. And he does visit his people with calamity and catastrophe when he can by no other means bring them to the place where he wants them to be. And God raised up Joseph in this instance to bear that news to the king that bad times are coming. And as a result of that, you and I know that precautions were taken and measures were taken. The land was spared and Joseph becomes an overnight sensation and he becomes a long-running hero to the nation of Egypt. He also becomes a friend of the king. But when all is said and done, not only has the land avoided the catastrophe of the famine because of the well-intentioned plan of Joseph, but it has also made wealthy the king's coffers. Because they have brought money and they have sold lands. And you understand, when wisdom reigns in a nation, we don't have to worry about deficits and spending and problems. Just to be brief tonight, and as a matter of opinion, you can take it or leave it. The problem with America has nothing to do with money, and all it has to do with sin. It has to do with sin, and the reason we can't seem to keep things together and everything falls apart has nothing to do with the right guy or the right czar or the right president or the right congressman. It has to do with the right God and the right approach to His Word. And when we move away from His Word, we put ourselves in line for catastrophe and famine and desolation. And there's where we are tonight. Our nation has prospered under bad presidents. Our nation has prospered under bad presidents. And to be honest with you, the first few presidents we had, although they have names of notoriety, were not the great figures that we have today. The presidents we have had in our nation in the last 15 years are by far and away more competent and better qualified than Washington, Adams, Jefferson, or anybody else you'd care to mention as far as understanding the American way of life. In those early years, those ideas were still formulating. Washington struggled with several dilemmas that today we would think almost unconscionable. Adams and Jefferson had ideologies that were poles apart and headed in different directions. And yet our country survived. Why is that? I believe it's because we maintained a stand of integrity that says we're trusting in God and we want to do what pleases Him with our country. And as a result, God blessed our nation. And I think the problem today we're dealing with is simply a matter of sin. Somebody said, what do we do? Well, I'll tell you what we've been doing for the last 25 years. We've been legalizing things that God has condemned as sin. We've been saying it's okay now to kill babies. It's okay now to have this lifestyle and that lifestyle. It's okay now to live an adulterous lifestyle and to do all those things. And somehow we expect that if we put the right man in office, things are going to be fine. Ain't going to happen. I say that plainly so you'll understand it. When you have insulted a holy God, His holiness demands that He let you know that He has been insulted. And so He lets the pillars of your nation collapse underneath you. I think that we are in for some difficult times. And I think those are, you say, well, we're in a bad time. We're coming out. We're coming out. We're coming out. And that sounds good. And I keep hearing that. But every chart I see shows us going further down. You hear somebody say, you know, in a suit and tie, standing in front of a pretty building in Washington going, the worst is behind us. And then they release the figures. Okay. If you follow the stock market, anytime you hear those words, they're going to release the figures. You better get out of the stock market today because it's going to collapse. It's going to be catastrophic. Why? It's just calamity after calamity after calamity. The housing bubble that burst supposedly several years ago and brought the stock market to its knees and its largest loss it had known, they say is just the beginning of what is yet ahead of us. You say, why are you saying that? You're trying to scare me. No, I'm just trying to bring you up to date with reality. With reality. You say, well, when's it going to stop? When we've had enough. When we've had so much to deal with that we're willing to fall on our faces and confess our sins and beg for God's mercy, then it'll turn. Not until. Not until. But how do you prepare for bad times? I read to the college and career group this morning some statistics that I got this week from the Inflation Society. I don't remember what the name of the group was again. I couldn't read it this morning, but I read it to them. And the interesting thing, I asked the college and career. Don't jump the gun here and mess me up, okay? Just because you're in on the little deal. I asked them, if you were about to begin your life, what would you choose as the most wonderful vocation you could choose? What would you say? That's what I want to be. I want to make a lot of money, so I'm going to go to school and become a fill in the blank. And we went around the room and we took, and nobody got it. Nobody got it. You know what the projected leading vocation will be in the next 20 years if things continue as they are today? Farmer. You understand commodities and food prices have skyrocketed in the last few years, and they're not expected to turn around for a long time to come. And strangely enough, if you wanted to go into a lucrative field where you could make some money, you wouldn't pack up and move off to college today, nor would you put on a suit and tie. You'd put on a pair of bibbed overalls and learn how to drive a John Deere. That's where the money is today. I mentioned to them the fact that I don't even remember all the numbers, but somewhere in the vicinity of 47,000 graduates last year graduated from law school. Went to college, and most of them graduated with a minimum of $250,000 indebtedness in school loans alone. And while they were graduating 47,000 last year, there was about 17,000 legal professions that stopped hiring and about another 30,000 lawyers' jobs that went away and ceased to exist. How many of you think that might have been a waste of money? It is becoming one of the dying industries, strangely enough. Now, I said that to say this. The debt in America, of course, is spread out in a number of places, but the largest, most out-of-control debt that there is no longer in credit cards. It is in college loans. The amount owed in college loans now exceeds the credit card debt in the United States of America. Can I tell you what that tells me? These young people right here are not going to have it any easier than we've had it. They've started out in the hole deeper than we have. You say, wow, that's frightening. What is that? Well, it means this. It means there is the potential that the unclouded day may be preceded by the clouded day. The clouded day of adversity in our own nation. The clouded day of world turmoil and changing climate as far as politics is concerned. There are just things going on today. How many of you would be honest and I'd say there are things going on today I never imagined as a child I would see in my own nation? I mean, it's unbelievable the things that are going on. You say, well, you didn't tell us how to fix it tonight? Nope. I already did. Get on your face and cry out unto God. But I'm going to tell you how to get ready. You know, when Joseph comes before Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, I've had a dream, and he gives to Joseph the dream and gives him actually the two dreams that formed one dream and says, here's what I dreamed, and then I dreamed this. And Joseph said, the dream is one, but here's what God's trying to tell you. There's going to be a bad time in Egypt land. It is not going to be a good time to be Pharaoh, pal. If you could have chosen any other vocation, you should have chosen another vocation, preferably that of traveling salesman outside the land of Egypt. Going to be bad times in Egypt. There are going to be 7 years of abundance, but the 7 years of abundance are going to be followed by 7 years of catastrophic famine. So devastating, listen to this, that the 7 good years are going to be forgotten. Nobody will remember the years of abundance. That's how bad the years of turmoil are going to be. Boy, you know, I'm glad tonight that even though we're in a little bit of a situation, I don't appreciate paying $3 a gallon for gasoline. I don't appreciate paying $1 a year for corn, at the produce stand. I don't appreciate paying $4 a pound for ground beef. I don't appreciate it. But you know what? I remember when there were some good days. I still remember the good days, and all I need to do is just look back and say, well, thank God, at least I remember the days when you used to pay a quarter for gasoline. I remember the days when I could get 5 watermelons. I'm not talking about them little bitty puny things they make in a test tube. I'm talking about them great big deals that Grandpa had to raise the bed and put up on blocks of wood so he could roll them babies underneath the bed there to keep them cool. And you get 5 of them for $1. I remember that. I remember those days. Here's what Joseph said. The bad days are going to be so bad that people won't even be able to remember the good times. They'll be forgotten. And that's pretty bad. And I'm not tonight the harbinger of doom. I'm not telling you that's what's going to happen in our nation. But I know this. God can't be pleased. And I don't necessarily believe God shoots lightning bolts at our nation, but I do believe He's kind of taken a hands-off approach. And I think God has come to the conclusion, and again, I'm not prophesying, I'm just trying to reach a logical conclusion. I think God's looked at a nation that for the last 20 years has looked at Him and said, we don't need you, we can do it on our own. And I think God has finally said, okay, do it on your own. Do it on your own. My question tonight is, how do you prepare? Joseph didn't say, now, Pharaoh, here's what we got to do. If we do this right, we won't have a famine. He said, we're going to have a famine. It's not time for us to figure out how to avert a disaster. It's time for us to figure out how to get through a disaster. And again, I'm not prophesying doom and gloom. I'm not saying it's going to be devastating and terrible. But I know this, right now you live in a world in which, if the statistics are right, 90% of this world would love nothing more than to hear tomorrow morning on their television that America blew up last night. We don't have many friends in this world any longer. We could argue, perhaps, and fuss and fight over why that is, but let's just leave it where it is. We don't have many friends in this world. The people that we feed and provide the most aid for around the world are the people that despise us the most. Something is dreadfully wrong in the world in which we live. It doesn't even make sense. You know, if you give me $10, I would at least say thank you. I wouldn't plot your assassination. And yet, look at the world in which we live. People are willing, listen, they're willing not just to badmouth and bemean us, but they're willing to kill themselves, finding somehow the pleasure in that death if Americans die as well. Now, in every book you read, that's called warfare. But we're not supposed to consider it warfare. Something is dreadfully... How do you prepare for bad times? That's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Because it may be that you and I are destined somewhere down the road not to have it as comfy and as cushy as it has been. I have always been ashamed of my generation largely because my generation has done so very little to pay for the freedom that it has been given on a silver platter. We have enjoyed and I think probably abused the liberty and the freedom we have been given. We have been selfish and indulgent. We have sought to provide for ourselves, and perhaps that's contributed to the world climate in which we live. But I have for years understood that my generation were the takers. We got from our parents and we got from our grandparents and we got the jobs and we got the industry in our nation and we got the comfort and we got all the joys and the ease that was provided for us by others. And we haven't appreciated it or been thankful. And the statistics tell me that the generation that is now coming up in our teenagers will be the first generation in the history of America that will not live as good a life as their parents lived. Did you ever think you'd hear somebody say something so sad in America? Our children will never achieve what some of you working men have achieved on the job. They will never have the homes that some of you were able to buy by the grace of God. They will struggle if they have two cars, and perhaps they will not even have any before it's all said and done. Whatever comes into their possession will go out to provide for those simplicities that you and I used to take for granted. I'm not going to say they're going to starve to death in the streets, but they're not going to have it as good as you and I have. Why? Because we had it so good and we weren't thankful. And God, I believe, just says, okay. I'll let you go back and remember what it was like when I wasn't helping you out. I'll let you go back so you can remember what it was like without me blessing your nation. And that may be where we're headed. How do you prepare for the bad times? I'm going to give you three things tonight, and you write them down. They deal with these areas: preparation, association, and then reputation. You say, what in the world? I think you'll find how it fits tonight as we go through. First of all, I think there needs to be a measure of preparation. I think we ought to make preparation in the good days. And while today may not be what 5 years ago was, while we may not be able to find 25 cents a gallon for gas anymore ever again. How many of you remember McDonald's hamburgers at 16 cents a piece? Okay. You say, well, yeah, but inflation doesn't cover that, pal. You're paying more now for everything you've got. times have changed. How many of you remember nickel candy bars? Man, I remember kids shoplifting nickel candy bars. Oh, now you could make a living shoplifting candy bars and selling them on the street. Things have changed. What are we supposed to do? I don't know that it's going to be devastating in that sense for the next generation. And certainly when I finish the message tonight, I'll lead you to the conclusion that I have, that I think it can be one of the best times. But I will say this, it is going to largely be answered in what we do today. I think there ought to be preparations. Now, listen, I'm not going to go out and tell you to start building bunkers. And, you know, all that kind of stuff. Salvation is of the Lord. You know, except the Lord build a house, they build it in vain. They labor in vain that build it. I understand that. But I think there are some measures that we ought to take in being prepared. Number one, acknowledging the fact that they're going to come is a big step. I mean, Joseph just paraded in here into the largest, and not in size, but the biggest, I guess I should say, ruler of his day. Ruling the largest empire. And you know what he said? Your kingdom is about to fall apart. You recognize that might not be well received? You understand that might insult a king? But that's exactly what he told him. But he told him for a purpose, and the purpose was this: get ready, it's coming. What you do today will affect what happens when the bad days arrive. And the proof is in the story before us. Looking at how things turned out and looking at how things worked their way through there, and we see how God provided a means and the people of Egypt, and not only Egypt but His own nation Israel, survived as a result of it. We see it now as the hand of God, and certainly it was, but the hand of God utilized the hand of preparation in making it happen. So many times we think, I'll do nothing and I'll just keep doing what I do and living the lifestyle I live and going my own merry way. And then when bad times hit, I'll just say, God, help me out, and He'll do it. But I think sometimes God gives you a warning. I remember the story of the preacher who was preaching, and he had a wooden platform much like we have. And he was preaching to his crowd, and he was preaching about the Lord's return. And he had a Sunday night crowd, much like this one, about half asleep. And he thought he'd get a little theatrical. So, you know, he reared back and he said, "Behold, I come quickly." And everybody just kind of yawned, you know. Went on their merry way. So he thought, well, you know, I'll try it again. And so he backed up a little bit, and he looked at his congregation, and he jumped up in the air, and he came down with a thud, and he said, "Behold, I come quickly." And he got about the same reaction. And so he thought, well, I'm going to make this good. So he moved over to the side. He eyeballed his crowd, and his intention was to run right to the edge and shout. But as he took his run, he tangled up with his feet and plopped right over into the fellow's lap on the front row. And he got up and he said, I'm sorry. And the old fellow looked at him and said, "It's all right, preacher. You told me twice you was coming." May I say, we've been warned. God describes these last days as perilous times, dangerous times. We've been warned. Joseph said, "Pharaoh, there's coming a famine." In other words, get ready. I think there needs to be some precautions. I find, and I'm not talking about, again, building bunkers and storing food and all of that kind of, you can go whacked out in just about any direction, you know. Somebody said, you know, what would you think would be overboard? Too far in any direction is overboard, if I know boats. Amen? You don't just fall off the back of the boat. You can go the same direction the boat's going. You go too far, you're in the water. And we've got to be cautious. I think sometimes we can be just foolish. I remember Y2K. How many remember that, you know? You don't feel about it the same way you did in 2000 or 1999 or 1998. But we remember it. Everybody was panic-stricken. I know they wondered at that night whether they should actually plan to drop the ball there on Fifth Avenue in New York for fear that somewhere as it descended it would stop and things would short circuit and there'd be a major explosion and life would cease as we now know it. How many of you knew somebody that was just bizarre about Y2K? Okay. I would say this, they're probably still bizarre, but you know, that's the way life is. I remember a preacher calling me on the phone, deeply concerned. I'm honest, you could tell it in his voice. He was on the verge of tears. And he said, "Preacher," he said, "I just needed to call. He said, I understand you're building a church building." And we were. We were turning over dirt out here and earth movers moving, and we were signing papers for $3 million. And he said, it's hurting my heart. He said, "Do you realize the risk you're taking?" And I thought, talking to you, or what do you mean, the risk I'm taking? And he said, it's, and you know, people whisper it, remember? Y2K. You know, like if we say it too loud, it'll happen early. And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Don't you realize that the computer chips are not built to handle the transition of centuries? And that all the things that make your computer work are all prompted by that measurement of time and date. And if it fries and frazzles there at Y2K, the computers won't know what to do. And we honestly don't know what's going to happen to the computer." I thought, what's it going to do? Get up and walk away? He said, "Listen, you may borrow $3 million. And in a stroke of midnight, when everything crashes, it could go to $300 million. I said, "You're kidding me." He said, "No, I'm telling you the truth." He said, "We have no idea." He said, "But I mean, without anybody touching a key." He said, "These computers are going to act on their own impulses. And that $3 million you borrowed, preacher, could be $300 million. I said, "What do you think? It's just going to add zeros?" He said, "It can do that." I said, "Can it take them away?" And he got silent on the other end of the phone. I said, "You mean to tell me that I could borrow $3 million and only owe 30? $30? I'll pay for our own building program." Paranoid. There were churches that rented out storage facilities and warehouse space to stock and store food. I'm looking around because I want to see if you're looking down. Because those attitudes and sentiments are still alive and well. Now, listen, I don't want to go too far the other way. I think it's wise to have some food in the house, especially if you're going to invite the preacher over. You ought to have some Doritos, and some Pepsi. I think you ought to have all kind of good stuff if you're going to invite. There's nothing wrong with having some food. I think that's just common sense. Listen, that's nothing new. How many of you had grandparents that canned preserves and put up apples and apple butter? And yeah, I mean, that was a way of life in my family. My grandmother had a shed behind her house that was full of, on one side was vegetables. She had squash and tomatoes and everything you can imagine, all in jars labeled there. And on the other side, she had peaches and pears and figs and everything you can imagine. And they were there. When we'd say, "Grandma, Mama, will you make some of this?" She'd say, "Run out yonder to the shed and get me one of them jars and bring it in." And we'd have that stuff. Now, my grandmother was not a preservation nut. Okay? She was not somebody preparing for Armageddon. She was somebody that was just raised to appreciate the abundance that God gave and said, you know, rather than let it fall on the ground and rot, let's preserve it. And maybe sometime in the winter when you can't get peaches, we can open up. Oh, I remember when that thing popped. You ever hear one of them? And it pops open. That's how you know stuff's inside of it's good. She'd spoon out them pears or peaches or whatever it was. And I'm telling you what, it tastes just like they came off the tree. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay? You would be wise to take some precautions, okay? Don't go out of here tonight and say, "Pastor said, it's it. He said it. We need to build an add-on room so we can put in guns and ammunition and food and we need to get ready. Oh, it's coming." I don't believe that. But I'll tell you this. I know that in the average home in America, there is, they say, a 5-day supply of food. You know, we might be down to eating crackers and sardines the last night, but we've got enough food to sustain ourselves and our family on average for 5 days. That means at the end of 5 days, somebody's got to go to the grocery store. Okay? Either that or we rip the stuffing out of the couch and boil it in water and see how it tastes. There ain't no more food. The average city, Toledo being an average city, probably a little less than average, but depending on your perspective, the average city in the United States, in all of its stores combined, grocery stores and warehouses, has another 3 days worth of food. That means if there are no more trucks or deliveries of food, groceries, or whatever coming into the city of Toledo, you are 8 days away from starvation. You say, you're trying to scare me? No, that's true. I'm just saying there is no harm in having some precautions, particularly if you've got a large family. I mean, I got 11 grandkids I need to build a room on. I need to build a room on just to feed them all at one time. We all sit down at the table. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with taking some precautions, but that's not what I'm talking about here tonight. I don't think there's anything wrong with having guns. I think proof positive that America is whacked out is every time somebody gets shot, it's time to take away guns. I have never had, handled, or seen a gun I was afraid of. And I have handled pretty much every kind. Me and Sig are on personal friendship basis. Me and Remington go way back. Ruger and I are good acquaintances. I mean, I've shot them all. I know about how they fire. I could pretty much drop whatever I needed to drop if I needed to drop something. But I've never been afraid of any gun. You say, well, you know, there are kids in the house. I have loaded guns in my house and 11 grandkids. And you say, that's not good. Well, you know, I realize that as a nation, a society becomes doofistic. Huh? I worked on that one today. I thought of that one. I'm going to coin a new word tonight. Doofistic is the art of being a doofus. As a nation becomes more irresponsible and less disciplined, it runs a great danger with things that otherwise would not be a danger. And that's where we are. I'm not afraid of guns. I'm afraid of people. Amen? I fear, you say, well, you know, you shouldn't look at people and judge them. I don't know anything else to do. I'll be honest with you, I'm always afraid of somebody that's taller than me. You say, that's mean. No, maybe it is. But I'm just thinking, if that guy chooses to hurt me, he probably can do it. I like to sit with my back to the wall in a restaurant. Say, why? It's easier to defend it. I don't have to worry about somebody stabbing me in the back. I like to sit in a chair if I have to sit in a restaurant with my back against the wall, because if I needed to, I could pick the chair up and use it for a weapon. You say, what, are you paranoid? No, I'm just cautious. You say, you shouldn't be that way. Well, you tell me after they stab you. Okay. I learned years ago that the best, defense is a good offense. And so I just kind of get ready for whatever is going to happen. I remember Jim White one time telling a story about a fellow that got angry at him because he took his seat in the restaurant or whatever and just threatened to kill him. And Jim White looked at him and he said, listen, he said, if you get in a fight with me and you win, what are you going to tell your buddies? I beat up an old man? Okay. Is that going to win you the praise of all your friends? But what if I win? Then you're going to have to tell your buddies that this old geezer ripped my head off. And he said, so if you're willing to take that chance, go ahead, because I'm going to rip your head off and spit down the hole. That's what he said. I think sometimes a good precaution is just being ready. Now that I've said all that, set it aside. What does it mean to be ready? Well, in Joseph's case, it meant just admitting that times are going to be tough and difficult. It meant adjusting his thinking. And can I say to you, for us to be prepared for what may be ahead of us, we need to adjust our thinking. we need to make some plans and we need to set some determined things. I mean, there are some good things out there. I heard the other day that somebody said in the event of a disaster that a family should have a plan. I think that's good. My father put together disaster plans for the United States government for 20 years. That was his job. He worked at the Pentagon and various other places. That's what he did. And I learned to think that way, that you need a plan. Now most buildings are required to have an evacuation plan. I think that's good. I don't think that's government intruding into our affairs. If you go down south, you get anywhere near the coast down there, you'll see little blue signs with little white swirly figures on there. And those are simply routes that tell you this is an evacuation route in case of a hurricane. They have planned evacuation. Nothing wrong with that. I think it's good to take some of those plans, but I recognize that those plans are not a necessity until we admit the reality that there may be some hard times. And I think as a Christian, we need to understand that what we have enjoyed in this country for the last two centuries is unprecedented in world history. If you want to take a stroll back through the history of the Christian church. And you'll find that the idea of 200 or 300, 400 people sitting in an auditorium on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night praising God while cars drove by and no one meant any ill will or any harm to them, you'll find that that occupies about 1/5 of the time we've been in existence. The other 4/5 are known by times when they would have kicked the door in, they would come in and have beaten people mercilessly or killed them instantly. That's the lifestyle that is predominant among Christian people. You say, well, we've changed. Maybe. Maybe God's just blessed us with some times of abundance. Maybe God's given us 7 good years to get ready. You say, why? Because we may yet have to reach the generation that comes after us that have nothing. We may have to sit around and talk to them about the good old days when we could sing the unclouded day. We could hear, grown men standing on the platform singing about Jesus Christ. We had our own hymn books. We may have to tell them those stories at some point to remind them of what it was like in the good old days. Maybe what God has done is simply blessed us with that respite. Jesus Himself said that, marvel not if the world hates you. It hated me first. Paul said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I mean, the warnings are in the Scripture and they're to remind us that while we're in the good days, they are not perhaps guaranteed to last forever. And if there is simply an admission that there could be bad days ahead, we now then can realize the need of preparing. Preparation. What does it mean to prepare? Well, let me say a couple things to you. I think Joseph is an ideal example. Joseph was preparing for the bad times. You say, how was he preparing? He was preparing by going through the ordeals that God brought upon him in the course of his lifetime. The story of Joseph is rather odd because God reveals to Joseph through some dreams the fact that He was going to use him in a great and mighty way. And I'm sure they had to thrill the heart of a young boy to realize that God had intentions of using him. And He conveyed it to his brothers and to his family. And his brothers and his family hated him for his dreams and sold him into the hands of the Midianites, hoping they would kill him. And the Midianites chose not to kill him, but to make a profit off of him and sold him into the Egyptians' hands. I would imagine that somewhere within a year or two, or at the most 3, beyond his dream of seeing that God was going to use him, he woke up one morning in the slave quarters in Egypt. And his thought had to be, God, what in the world are you doing? Now listen, Joseph would have thought those bad times. But they weren't. They were simply preparation for the bad times. You and I would have gotten up in the morning and looked out the window and said, God, what are you doing? I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be in this position. Lord, you said you were going to use me in a great and mighty way. Why in the world would you put me here? Some God. That would have been his thought. And yet God's hand was on him at that moment. In those trial times. You know what a trial is, don't you? It's a temporary state. You ever get a trial size? We used to get them in the mail. That's something else I hate about America. I wrote a letter today and I was talking to somebody about the friendly skies. I had to put it in, you know, quotes. They're not really so friendly anymore. We used to get trial sizes. You know, you'd get some kind of dish detergent or a bath powder or juice, or you didn't worry about using it at all. Now you got to go take it down to the, you know, the hazardous people, call in the bomb squad and have them, yep, it's got green sparkles in it. Times they have changed. But Joseph looked at that and he didn't say, God, listen, what in the world are you doing? I don't think he understood, but I think his faith got him through while God was preparing him. Here's something you might need to consider. Maybe this is the trial run to show us how to get used to what may be inevitable. And I'm not preaching doom and gloom tonight. I hope it doesn't happen. I hope, and now I pray this way, God, if it's going to fall apart, let it fall apart when my last grandson breathes or grandchild breathes their last breath and dies. You say, what about your great-grandchildren? I don't know them yet. I may change my prayer when they come along. But right now, I'm praying, God, just get me, my family, my grandkids through, and then you can do what you want to with it. Maybe this is a trial. Maybe this bad economy, maybe these tumultuous times politically, maybe this rise in world hatred for our country, maybe this friction from within, maybe all that is just a trial run. God may be trying to prick our memory so we'll think back and remember. Listen, this is by grace we have this liberty. And bad times are coming. And there needs to be some precautions taken. Joseph went to prison for something he didn't do. Joseph knew what it was to suffer for something he had not instigated or caused. It was one thing if he'd been caught pandering around and making passes at Potiphar's wife. That was one matter, but it wasn't the truth. He got in trouble because he was innocent. One of the great expositors of Scripture talked about Joseph losing his cloak. His father had made for him that coat of many colors. And when his brothers put him into the pit, the Bible said that they took his coat away from him and he lost his coat through no infraction of his own. And then in Potiphar's house, when he fled from Potiphar's wife, she caught his coat and he lost his coat again, both times through nothing that he had caused. He suffered loss through no sin of his own. Do you realize it's one thing to suffer for your sin? That doesn't mean we take it well. Did you ever have something happen? You know, did you ever hit your head on the post or slam your thumb in the car door and immediately you think of that sin? Am I the only one? Help me out here. Amen. That's one. I get a regret for that sin. I shouldn't have done that, you know. But can you imagine going through the calamity Joseph went and searching the inventory of your mind and realizing, I haven't done anything. I've been faithful. I stood for God. I did it the way I was taught. I've been honest. And here I am. But Joseph was being prepared by God. God allowing him to go through some of those trivial ordeals. And I say trivial not because they would be trivial to me, but because of where he was going to go, they were trivial. And maybe God brings to bear some of those things. You say, well, they cut my hours. Maybe that's God helping you. Maybe that's God helping you. You say, helping me to do what? Helping you to learn to live on less. Maybe it's God helping you. Maybe taking you so you can learn that you could raise some food in your backyard instead of having to go to the grocery store. Maybe God helped you a little bit, letting you know you don't have to eat at restaurants all the time. I talked to somebody yesterday, went to meet with them, and it took us about 30 minutes to find a restaurant we could get a seat in. He said, what is this? 23% employment up here in Michigan. 23%. Look at the restaurants. Tell me, where is 23% unemployment? It's a bizarre thing. It's almost as though we're refusing to give up. We're going to hang on if we've got to put it on plastic or take out a loan, get a home equity line of credit. I'm going to have a steak. Maybe God's preparing us helping us to realize we can get along with a whole lot less than we think we have to get along now. You say, well, why would he be showing me? Because maybe bad times are coming. And God's going to use you if you're prepared. I think it's good to be prepared, and to be honest with you, I think biblically the guideline is that we need to be prepared so that we can help other people. That's the only means. I don't find anywhere in there where God says, make sure you stock up so you can keep yourself alive. I don't find anywhere in there where God says, make sure you get lots of guns and ammo so you can protect yourself. But I find in there where God tells us again and again and again to care for the brethren and make sure that we have to give and take care of their needs. I asked a guy one time, had all his food stored up. He said, you know, I'm ready. I said, what are you going to do if everything falls apart? He said, well, I can feed my family. I said, what are you going to do when 100 church members show up on your doorstep with their children? Shoot them? In the name of Jesus? You say, well, yeah, but I think God told me to take care of my family. And well, show me that, but I'll show you several verses where he told you to take care of the brethren, too. I mean, he said we ought to be kind one to another, especially those that are of the household of faith. If I read it right, my priority is to you, not to self. I think preparation means this, if it means anything, being or allowing myself or putting myself in a position where I can help and be a blessing to somebody else along the way. Preparation. Then I'll say this. My next 2 points are not nearly as long. Association. I think if you're going to go through bad times, not only are your preparations going to be important, but I think your associations are going to be important. Preparation meaning what? Putting myself in a position where I can be a blessing to somebody else. I think my associations are important in this sense. I think if bad times are coming, you ought to want to be part of the assembly. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, we've always said, well, that's the day. That's the day the Lord's coming. Maybe it is. Maybe it's just the bad day. You know what I find? I find people come to church who haven't been to church in years and years and years if it gets bad enough. I suppose, and I don't want to be, you know, sarcastic, nor do I want to be inflationary in the ideology I'm going to give you, but I suppose that there's somebody here every week and they're here because of a disaster in their life. They come to visit. You say, why? They've come to the end of themselves. They have nowhere else to go. You know what they know out there? They know if your life falls completely apart and if everything goes wrong and if everything just falls apart, go to church. You'd think Christian folks would get that, wouldn't you? You'd think if the world knows that, you don't even have to invite them. Amen. We have people, I try to ask people, did somebody invite you? How did you get here? And I've had people say, well, no, I've been having a hard time. I've been having a hard time and I just knew I needed to come to church. Do you know if an unsaved heathen out there tonight sitting on a bar stool watching a football game knows that when times get bad enough you go to church? We ought to know that. If bad times are coming, I want to be associated with the cream of the crop. Amen? If I had to go to war, I'd want to go to war with the Army Green Beret on that side and the Navy SEALs on that side and 7 battleships out there in the harbor blowing things up as I went along. That's the way I'd want to go into battle. I don't want to go into battle with guys that just got out of boot camp. You say, well, I want somebody that knows the terrain. Maybe, just maybe, we ought to look about our associations. You know who I want to be around when bad times come? I want to be around somebody that can pray. Help yourself. Say, well, I know this banker. And you know, he can pretty much, listen, help yourself. I want somebody that can pray. Amen. I want somebody that God cared enough about to come down and feed him. The ravens brought him food. Amen? I just imagine that in my mind. Them ravens flew over McDonald's every day and swooped down there as the lady set it out there, and the guy in the SUV was about to grab it off the ledge there. She said, thanks for stopping at McDonald's, and one of them ravens just went, phew, and picked it up, and yonder he went with that sack of groceries and went over where that big fat prophet was sitting. Amen? I don't believe he's a skinny little fella. I think he's a big fat prophet. And he brought it down there by the brook Kirioth, and he just set it right down there on the rock, and every day, the prophet of God ate well. I want to have somebody like that I know. We need to be cautious about our associations. We need to strengthen our relationships here. I think it's good to know that if you run out of food, there's somebody that would share their last meal with you. People have asked, you know, what makes this church? It's just an unusual church. And I think they mean that in a good way. Although looking at some of you, I have my doubts. And you know what our idea here? There are things that we need as a church, things that are required for the ministry, things we want to do for the Lord. But the priority is the people. It's taking care of our own. And I say this, and I say it in a large crowd with a lot of witnesses. If you die of starvation here, it's your own fault. Because you didn't tell somebody. Okay? If somebody dies of starvation here, it'll be because we all die of starvation. You say, well, what do you... Listen, I believe that God honors His people and His people ought to care one for another. That affection, that concern is deep. We said, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. We say brother and sister. Why? That's not just a term or a title. That carries responsibility with it. If my brother called me tonight, he's 1,000 miles away. If he called me tonight and said, I've got to have some help and you're the only one I know how to, I'd buy a plane ticket. I'd be there in the morning. I'd do whatever I... If it cost me, I'd be there to help him. You say, why? He's my brother. But I've got a lot of brothers and sisters. And a lot of folks in our day and time don't have any use for the church. Till bad times come and then they show up. You know, that happens and... They come in, they'll call and say, you know, I have people stop in and say, I need some money for gas. I need some money for this or that, you know. And, you know, I got a cell phone on, a pack of cigarettes. As far as I'm concerned, you got a cell phone, a pack of cigarettes. You don't need any money I got. You're spending way too much money on junk already. You probably got enough money to invest if you take a risk on that. You say, you're judging me? Yep, I am. There you have it. But I've had them stop in. They say, oh, preacher, listen, you know, I always heard, you know, if you need help, go to church. And I go to church back home. It's amazing how many other churches have people go to them. We have a hard time getting folks to come here. I mean, you know, look at the empty seats tonight. But I'm sure every other church in America is packed full every service because everybody goes to church. And they say, you know, I'm just traveling up here with my aunt, my uncle, my cousin, my friend, you know, whoever it was, and my tire went flat, and I don't have enough money to fix it. Now, I realize sometimes unexpected things happen. But honestly, couldn't you check the air in the tires before you left home? Not everything is a disaster. I rented a car this year in Dillon, Montana, while I was preaching a meeting. And while I was preaching the meeting, Brother Jim McGahee and my wife and I were out looking at some of the countryside in between the meetings, and it came up a hailstorm. Amen? How many of you ever been in a hailstorm? I'm talking about a hailstorm, though. I'll guarantee you ain't never been one like this. I have a picture of Brother McGahee's hand. He's holding 5 hailstones, and they look like golf balls. And it hailed for 35 minutes. Now let me get back to the first point. I had a rental car. Yeah, I'm telling you, I understand sometimes things happen you weren't expecting. But a lot of times things happen because we were planning on them to happen. Well, I'm just going to go up and run out of money. I'll stop and get something somewhere along the way. But they always say, you know, well, you know, I'm back home. I go to church. And I always ask, I say, what's the name of your church? Well, it's, you know, it's, well, we just changed churches here. And what is the name? You know, something Baptist, you know. I don't want to be mean. I don't want to be cruel. But here's what I tell them. I say, give me the name of your pastor. Because I'll find him and I'll call him on the phone. Because listen, if any one of my church members was anywhere in this world and had a need, and somebody called this preacher and said, I've got one of your members here, I've got a John Tantanello or a Bob Foltz or somebody here, they just came in my office and their cars broke down and they're trying to get some money. I'd say, you give them anything they need and I'll guarantee it myself and take care of it. And if you need me to come and get them, I'll come and get them. Now, I think pastors ought to have that same appreciation for their people wherever they are. Strangely enough, I said, well, you know, we got a new preacher and I don't think he knows me, and I'll bet he doesn't. You say, well, that's mean and cruel. Well, maybe it is, but I'll be honest with you. I want to be associated with the right people when bad times come. I want to know where my friends are when the bad times come. Listen, if it ever comes to the fact that the enemy's pounding on the door and they're about to do harm, I want to know there's some friends in this world, some people I'm associated with. And then let me say this, and we'll go home. There needs to be a reputation. You say, what in the world do you mean? I mean this. When bad times come, you know what you want to have? You want to have a reputation of being good and kind and generous. You say, why? Because what you sow, you reap. And I find that what you sow in the good times and while you're able, very often God allows you to reap in the times when you're not able and the times that are not so good. Some of the times the great blessings that I've had have come as a result of something I did for somebody else, sometimes even inadvertently. And it's come home to be a blessing. I remember the time a young man by the name of Craig, I don't even know what his last name was anymore, but I taught him in a Bible school class probably 32, 33 years ago. Little church Bible class, and he was struggling and had some difficulties, and I tried to be a help to him, tried to be a blessing to him, and he went his way and didn't see him. And it had to be 3 or 4, maybe 5 years later. One afternoon, I got a registered letter, and I got a registered letter with a check in it from him. Now, that's nothing fantastic, other than the fact that he said, God just put you on my heart the other day. He said, I hadn't even thought about you in all these years. I had to look for your address, and I hope this is the right address, but God put you on my heart, and I'm just sending you what little bit of money I had left in my bank account because God told me to do that. Now, the wonder of it was that's exactly what I needed to pay off the bills that month to get by because I didn't have it. Now, you say, what are you saying? I'm saying this. It was, at that point, a real pleasure that I'd been a help to him years before. It was a real honor that when God needed to touch somebody on the shoulder, he could touch somebody and say, hey, you remember that preacher that helped you years ago? It's time for you to pay back now. You know what you want when bad times come? You want a reputation of having, you know what Paul said about that lady over there in the book of Romans? She's been a succorer of many. He said, you help her out. She's been a succorer. What does that mean? That means whenever somebody had problems and a hard time, she was right there, Johnny on the spot, ready to do whatever she could. You know, that's the kind of people we need to be in the good times. So that when the bad times come, people will remember your kindness to them. And they'll return that kindness to you. Are bad times coming? I don't know. I think they probably are. I think what we're seeing is perhaps the tip of the iceberg. I think that things are going to align themselves in ways we have not yet imagined, globally and internationally. I think your liberties are going to be taken away, and many things that today you appreciate are going to become illegal. You say, oh, I don't believe that. I can name 2 or 3 things that became illegal in the last 20 years that people 20 years ago would have taken up pitchforks and staves had they known they were going to become legal or illegal. I know enough about life to know this. You don't know what's going to happen in 20 years. But I know this. If bad times are coming, I want to make sure that I'm prepared when they come. That I'm prepared to do without. That I'm prepared and understand I don't need. I want to make sure I've already cut back a little bit so that I don't have to just cut back all at once. I want to make sure I'm kind of getting ready and used to some of those things. I want to make sure I know how to make some sacrifices before the time comes that demand my sacrifices. I want to make sure that I'm prepared. I want to make sure that I'm part and associated with a group of people that love God and know how to pray and know how to get answers from heaven. And I want to make sure, if I can do it, to protect a reputation that says, you know what, that guy's helped me a number of times. He's been good. He's been kind. He's been helpful. He's given advice. Whatever it is, I want to be doing that now. So someday, before you put your hamburger in your mouth, you may think, well, you know what, I wonder if a preacher's got a hamburger in his mouth. Times are tough. Wouldn't that be wonderful if somebody thought about you in that vein? I couldn't enjoy eating this if I thought somebody was hungry that had been so good to me. You understand that's where the strength of the church comes, because we care one for the other. Let's bow our heads tonight. I don't mean to prophesy. I don't know what's going to happen in our country or in our world. But I know this for the believer. Listen to me. What was the biggest calamity of the century made Joseph a hero? Made Joseph a hero. And I believe if God's people were prepared for what might come upon them, while we worry about suffering and doing without and going hungry and all of those things that our paranoia feeds us, if God got you prepared and ready, He might bring you through this thing a champion. You might be responsible for bringing some folks to God. You might be responsible for being an encouragement to people that had no hope. You might be used of God in a great way to feed the starving spiritually when bad times come. I want the pianist to play just for a minute. I'm not going to sing tonight.